Amen. God indeed is faithful. It's such a joy to be back here once again. It's been quite a while since I've been in this pulpit. Actually, I don't know if I've ever been in this pulpit before, but I've been in a pulpit at Hope Bible Church. But it's such a privilege to return home, to greet familiar faces, to greet some faces that I haven't seen before, some faces that aren't as familiar. But it is a definite privilege to be back at my old stomping grounds, Hope Bible Church. And today, why don't you open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and we'll start here at verse 25 and read down to 37. The Word of God says this, "And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he had come to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers' hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. And we pray that we would not be hearers of your word only, but that we would be doers as well. Father, I thank you for your revelation, and I pray that you'd use me, a weak instrument, in your hands for your glory and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. The Good Samaritan is one of the best known and most beloved stories in all of Scripture. It's simple, it's memorable, it's convicting. And the truth that it teaches is profound. Numerous hospitals have been named after this story. You know, the Good Samaritan Hospital. Various mission organizations have taken their name from this story. One of them is the Samaritan's Purse. You guys might have heard of that. And when society wants to speak of an extraordinary demonstration of selflessness, they often refer to the person, the individual who demonstrates this kindness as a Good Samaritan. Just yesterday, I read an article about the tremendous heat that we've been experiencing. I know we experience it probably down in Little Rock a lot more than you do up here. But in the heat, there was a story about this sweet elderly lady that risked her own, you know, safety and picked up a stranger, somebody that she'd, you know, never seen before. She picked up the stranger because she saw this lady walking in the heat. And this article kind of picked it up and talked about this lady who felt so bad for somebody that she said, if I was walking in this heat, I'd want to be picked up. Why don't I stop by and pick up this lady?" And the story kind of went on to talk about what she did. And the article referred to her as a Good Samaritan, you know, somebody who shows kindness to somebody else. And whether people read the Bible or not, they know the story. They've heard about this story. And part of the brilliance of this story is just its simplicity. I mean, even our children here would be able to recount this story to us. You know, some poor guy falls among thieves, he's left for dead, and the people that you'd most expect to help him out are the ones that walk by on the other side. And the one guy that you'd least expect to help is the one who actually demonstrates the most kindness. And Jesus was just a masterful storyteller, wasn't he? You know, just told stories in this way that made it simple, memorable, but profound. And Jesus throws this unexpected twist that would have left his audience with their eyes open, their mouth open, you know, at the thought of a Samaritan. You know, the irony of an enemy of the Jewish people being the only one to help would be shocking to the people that would have heard the story. And it left a lasting impression on those who heard it. And the truth, like I said, that we learn here is profound. We're convicted by the compassion of the Samaritan and our own failure to love in the same way as he did. We're faced with the truth that sin is just not what we do, but what we fail to do. Sin is just not commission, but it's omission. The good that we left undone, the good that we leave undone. The hypocrisy of false religion is exposed as we see those who were to care for, you know, this individual who chose not to. You know, those that would have been seen as the most religious in their society were the ones who left this man for dead. And we're challenged to imitate the love that we see demonstrated in this illustration. And the list could go on of the things that we learn from the story. But if this is all that we walk away from this passage with, we've missed the point. We've missed the point. If we walk away from the story just learning how to become a better neighbor, we've missed the point. And I'm afraid that the man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho wasn't the only one who was robbed. My fear is that the story of the Good Samaritan has fallen among thieves and we've been robbed of the point of the story. Not intentionally. It's something that we've missed because we've failed to pay attention to the context. And I know this was me for a long time as I've read the story and just said, hey, this is just a nice story about how to treat people better, how to become a better neighbor. But I trust that as we pay attention to the context here, that we'll see something a little different. Not that we shouldn't learn how to love. Not that it's not a demonstration of the hypocrisy of false religion. Not that we're not convicted of the compassion that we should have towards others. But there's a question that opened up this paragraph that we need to pay attention to. It's more than a story about unusual kindness. Verse 25, it says, "And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" That's the question. That's the question that got everything started here. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is a lawyer. He's also called a scribe. This would have been an expert in the Jewish law. Stands up and he puts Jesus to the test, quizzing Jesus, as the lawyers often did, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And we don't know what his motives are. We see that he's putting Jesus to the test, but we're not entirely sure of what his motives are. I'm sure that they weren't necessarily entirely pure motives. But he asks this question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And it's amazing to me how often this question is posed in Scripture. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the same question that's found over in Mark chapter 10. If you remember the story of the rich young ruler. In chapter 10, in verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is an important question. Actually, I believe it was the same question that Nicodemus had on his mind in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we read that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered a question that Nicodemus necessarily didn't ask, right? He says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus was able to read the mind. Nicodemus's lips were saying, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher. You've come from God." That's what his lips was saying. What was his heart saying? I need to know how to inherit eternal life. How can I inherit the kingdom of God? This is a question that the religious people had on their minds, that the Jewish people here had on their minds. And this is the question that Jesus is posed with by this lawyer, this expert in the law of God. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is the most important question that you can ever ask. The most important question. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" He says, you're an expert in the law, right? What does the law of God say? How does it read to you? Actually, they were known for reciting the law of God. How does it read to you? And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." This is the same way that Jesus answered the question as to what was the greatest command in the law. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus answered this question. In verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him," again, testing Christ, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And in these two commands, a perfect love for God, perfect love for your neighbor, the entire law is summarized in those two commands. So this lawyer, he responds to Jesus' question, and he answers correctly. Perfect love for God and love for your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. So it starts out with this, the most important question. And then you have this impossible standard that's held up. The law of God, right? The impossible standard. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. He said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." The question was about eternal life, right? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do this and you'll inherit eternal life. Do this. And at this point, this lawyer should have been ripping his clothes, right? It's like, mercy. Lord, I can't do that. Help, please. But what does he do? He wishes to justify himself, to declare himself innocent. This is what the word justify means, to declare himself innocent. And he says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Because I think I've got this part about, you know, loving the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think I've got that one covered. I'm pretty good there. But, you know, this neighbor business, you know, help me out. I mean, which neighbors are you asking me to love? Because I've got a problem with some of them. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? I mean, which ones? And basically what he's trying to do is he's trying to restrict the law of God to fit into his own categories, right? Let me try to, you know, whittle this down to something that I can manage. Who is my neighbor? And here you have Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. But like I said, if you forget the question that was asked at the front, you'll miss the point of the parable. You miss the point of the parable. Listen to this. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is a treacherous road. It's about 17 miles in distance. It goes down a slope of over 3,000 feet. It descends. It's in a desolate area. It's a desert. It's many caves where bandits would hang out. I've actually been there and to see the road, and it is a desolate place. There's this man that's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You remember from the height of Jerusalem, you always go down. Anywhere you go from Jerusalem, it's down. Man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. They stripped him, took his clothes, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. And the point here is, if nobody comes to help, this guy is a goner, right? He's half dead already. He's in a desolate area. They would have understood this when he said going from Jerusalem to Jericho. They would have understood this. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Immediately, when you hear the word priest, I mean, here's like that glimmer of hope, right? As Jesus is telling the story, I mean, just imagine hearing this for the first time. You know, by chance, a priest was going down on that road. It's like, oh, here's help. Help is on the way. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He didn't just pass by. He made an effort to get on the other side of the road so he could pass by. And we're not told why. There's a lot of speculation as to why. Some commentators say, well maybe he thought that he was dead. And according to the Old Testament law, you know, a priest wasn't supposed to touch a dead body. He would have defiled himself. So he walks by on the other side. We're not told. Some commentators speculate that maybe he feared that he would experience the same fate as this guy. You know, if I get too close, maybe there's the robbers are still hanging out here. Who knows? We're not told. But the one thing that you can say is that this guy did not express love to the guy that was left on the side of the road, right? He did not demonstrate love. He passes by on the other side. A priest would have been the person that would stand to intercede for the people, right? Think about it. Going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Why would you go to Jerusalem? Why would you go to Jerusalem? That's where the temple was, right? This is where you'd offer sacrifice. This guy is descending from Jerusalem, going to Jericho. Just a little kind of holy imagination here. This guy might have just been to the temple to offer up a sacrifice, right? This might have been, in fact, the priest that he gave his offering to, that offered up sacrifice for him, the person who was to intercede on his behalf. And here you have this priest traveling on the same road to Jericho. Jericho was actually known as a place where many priests resided. And he passes him by. This would be like your pastor, you know, seeing you mangled on the side of the road from an accident, saying, I can't stop now. I've got a sermon to preach or whatever. Passes him by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side, a Levite would have been known as the priest's helpers. According to the Old Testament, the Levites were the only tribe that could help in the tabernacle services. So here you have the priest and the priest's helper. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. Again, we're not given any other details as to why he passed by. It just says that he passed by. Verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. The Samaritan race would have been born out of the Assyrian devastation in 722. The Assyrians defeated northern Israel. Samaritans, those who resided in northern Israel who stayed, would have mingled with the other people and would have been a mixed breed, right? The Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. And we find in John chapter 4 the story of the woman at the well, where Jesus said that he had a need to go through Samaria. The Jews didn't go through Samaria. This would have been unique, something that Jesus did, to go through Samaria. The Jews would have avoided it at all cost. Actually, if you wanted to put somebody down, what would you call them? You call them a Samaritan. John chapter 8, it talks about that. When the Pharisees wanted to deride Jesus, they said, you know, didn't we rightly call you a Samaritan and say that you have a demon? This is a way to put somebody down, to call them a Samaritan. Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along. And it wasn't only the Jews against the Samaritans, it was also the Samaritans against the Jews as well. Interesting story is found in Luke chapter 9, if you turn back there. Read in chapter 9 and verse 51. It says, and when the days were approaching for his ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. So here you have Jesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Let's make arrangements to stay in a village of Samaria. Stay in the village of the Samaritans. Verse 53, but they did not receive him. Who? The Samaritans. The Samaritans did not receive Jesus because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. If you look back into John chapter 4, you have that belief that the Samaritan woman brought up that, you know, the Jews believe you should worship at Jerusalem, but we have this Mount Gerizim. This is where we worship. You know, what's the right place to worship? Remember that? Jesus says it's not about where, it's how, right? And what spirit you worship. Worship in spirit and truth. So here you have the Samaritans who are denying Jesus accommodations as he's traveling to Jerusalem to go and worship. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You know, maybe sometimes you wish you could treat your neighbors like that, right? Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. But the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he went on to another village. So that there was tension. There's high tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. And here you have in verse 33, back in Luke chapter 10, when a Samaritan is mentioned, they would have expected that they, you know, seeing this Jewish person half dead on the side of the road, that here comes the Samaritan to finish him off. They would not have expected the Samaritan to be the one to extend help. This would have been the furthest thing from their minds. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. That word, compassion, it's from a word that speaks of the bowels, the insides. If you ever seen a roadkill on the side of the road, you know, the guts, you know, hanging out, that would have been the word for compassion. And sometimes you feel that, you know, when you see somebody that's in a bad state, it's like your stomach kind of turns a little bit, you know, for that person. You just kind of feel it in your gut. This would have been the word that was used here for compassion. It's a word that means bowels, the innards. And here you have the Samaritan. He says he came upon him, he felt compassion. He came to him, he bandaged up his wounds. Think about this. They didn't carry first aid kits around. What the Samaritan would have done would be to tear his own clothes, to rip his own clothes into strips so he could bandage up this wounded guy. Bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. The oil would have been used to soothe a wound. The wine, because of the contents, the alcohol content, would have been used as antiseptic to clean out the wound. So here you have this guy performing some first aid on the spot. And he put him on his own beast. What does that mean? That means that the Samaritan is walking, right? I'll put you on my beast. I'll let you take the ride. And he brought him to an inn and took care of him. Stays up with this individual to take care of his wounds, to comfort him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. 2 denarii would have been between anywhere between maybe 2 to 4 weeks to even up to a month or more worth of keep for this guy. Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. I'm just not going to leave him to hang out here to dry. When I return, I'm going to come back and check on this guy. When I return, I will repay you. And then Jesus asked the question here in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? In verse 37, it's the obvious answer, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Question, as you read this story, what should be coming back to your mind is the same thing at the beginning. Jesus started out, well, first of all, this man started out with this the most important question, right? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus do? He held up this impossible standard. Impossible standard. Obey the law. Love the Lord your God perfectly. Love your neighbor perfectly. You do this, you'll live. You do this, you'll have eternal life. That's the unimaginable command. The unimaginable command. Do this and you will live. Verse 37, he repeats the same thing. Go and do the same. Go and do the same. Do this. What should have come to this guy's mind is there is absolutely no way possible. Basically, what you have going on is this. Let me give you an illustration. Say I see a guy walking down the road out here. What is this road out here? Oakland Mills? Say I see a guy walking down the road out here. He says, hey, I'm trying to make my way to Hawaii. You know, I'm walking to Hawaii. Can you help me out? I say, sure, you know. You know, you keep going west. A couple thousand miles, keep heading west. When you get to the coast of California, take a dive, right? Start swimming, and, you know, a few hundred miles, you might get tired, but keep swimming. And eventually, you'll make it. Eventually, you'll make it to Hawaii. This is the same kind of thing that Jesus is doing. He's coming to ask, how can I inherit eternal life? Jesus is saying, let me tell you how far you have to go if you're going to get it that way. If there's something that you're going to do to inherit eternal life, let me show you how far you have to walk. Let me show you how deep the ocean is. Let me show you how far you have to swim. And this the response that should have come from this man is, my legs aren't strong enough to do that. My arms aren't strong enough. The ocean is too deep. I need mercy. I need help. But instead, he tries to justify himself. He's thinking that there is something that I can do. That there's some way that I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps and meet the standard of the impossible law of God. He's thinking that there is some way possible for him to do this. Walter Chantry, in his book, Today's Gospel, he says this, normal evangelical practice is swiftly to run to the cross of Christ. You know, how can I inherit eternal life? The first thing you want to do is just give the solution, right? Normal evangelical practice is swiftly to run to the cross of Christ. But the cross means nothing apart from the law. Our Lord's wretched suffering must be tragic and senseless in the eyes of any who have no reverent esteem for the perfect commandments. On the cross, Jesus was satisfying the just demands of the law against sinners. If sinners are unaware of the Decalogue's requirements for themselves, they will see no personal significance in Christ's broken body and shed blood. Without knowledge of the condemnation of God's holy law, the cross will draw sympathy but not saving faith from sinners. What is Jesus trying to do in expressing the law of God? He's trying to show this guy that you are convicted. You stand condemned. There is no possibility for you to love the Lord your God perfectly. There's no possibility for you to love your neighbor perfectly. There's no possibility. You look at this man's generosity, there's only one person that you'd go to this extent for, and you know who that is? Yourself. Yourself. You know, you're the person that you would have, you know, seen on the road half dead, and hey, let me bandage you up and pour oil and wine and whatever you need, anything, right? Whatever I can do, what kind of health insurance do I have? You know, what's my HMO cover? Just do it all. This is the way that we treat ourselves. This is not the way we treat our neighbors. Can we agree to that? This is not the way that we treat our neighbors. This is the way we treat ourselves. Jesus is trying to show him that the standard is impossible for you to meet. It's impossible. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 19. Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." What's the purpose of the law? To shut your mouth. That's the purpose of the law, to shut your mouth, that every mouth may be closed and that all the world would become accountable to God. We look at the law of God and we are crushed beneath the weight of it. We're condemned. Verse 20, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." What was this man trying to do? Justify himself. Trying to declare himself innocent. "Lord, I think I can handle it." "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." No flesh will be declared innocent in God's sight. "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Jesus was trying to give this guy a knowledge of his sinfulness. And from all we know, he missed it. Missed it. And my question for you is where are you? As you read into the scripture, and many people they believe that this is the way that I'm gonna be saved. I was talking to a guy recently. We had a missions trip. We went to Louisiana, went to New Orleans, and helped out with some relief for Katrina victims. There's still a lot of damage down there, and we partnered up with the church. And there was this ministry that we helped to aid a little bit. They have a ministry towards homeless people. They put together these packages to, you know, start people out in homes. And, you know, because a lot of times as you're homeless, you walk into a place that's empty, you still feel homeless, right? So they try to set them up with, you know, bedding and cooking ware and all this kind of stuff. So we're sitting here and started a conversation with the guy that was there. He was a Catholic. It's like, "Oh, really? That's great, you know?" So what do you think about eternal life? How do you think you're going to inherit eternal life? He says, "Well, I like to think that as I help people out and, you know, try to treat people like myself, that the God will, you know, see that and accept me." You don't know how deep the water is, do you? You can't get there from here. Shared the same story with him. He says, "Wow, that makes sense. That makes sense." What Jesus is trying to do with this story of the Good Samaritan is to show how deep the water is. That you cannot justify yourself based on obedience to the law. You cannot inherit eternal life based on obedience to the law. It's impossible. And as you share Christ with others, It's my prayer that you would hold up the same standard to them, that you would use the law of God as an instrument that makes the cross beautiful. Because it's only as we see that we're in danger do we start looking for a way of escape, right? A lot of people that you're talking to, they don't know that they're in danger. They think that somehow God is going to accept them in their efforts at morality, trying to clean up their lives. Impossible. There's only one person that we know of who loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And who is that? Jesus Christ. The only one. There's only one person that loved his neighbor as much as himself. And who was that? It was Jesus Christ. There's only one. It was Jesus who fulfilled the demands of the law perfectly. Loved the Lord as God perfectly. Loved his neighbor perfectly. And it's because he did that that he is now able to be our substitute, right? He's the one that stood in our place and lived the life that we couldn't live. And he's the one that sacrificed his life on the cross in order that we who've been disobedient to the commands of God could be set free. Flip over to Colossians chapter 2 real quick. This is beautiful. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. It says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." In this time when people had a debt to pay, they'd write out two certificates. One would be a certificate that the person who loaned you the money would keep to show everything that you owed. And the other would be for you to keep to remind you of everything that you owed. And what you have here is on the cross, Jesus took the debt, that certificate of debt, and it actually, the language speaks of a listing of decrees against you, all the things that you've ever done, all your personal transgressions that you've ever committed, or the good things that you ought to have done that you failed to do, that you omitted. And what Jesus has done is he canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees. He's taken it out of the way. So what he's done is the certificate that you had, he takes it from you and he nails it to the cross. And it wasn't a certificate that was nailed, it was the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? In himself, he took the penalty. The list of sins, your transgressions against the law. He took them on himself, nailed it, paid for it, so that we can be set free. That's the gospel. That's the message. That he who knew no sin was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I pray that as you return to this story of the Good Samaritan, that you'll have a little bit of a different view on it. A little different twist. It's something, like I said, that I missed for a while, but as you pay attention to Scripture, I mean, it just starts to break open to you, doesn't it? Reading Scripture in context. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to look at this story of the Good Samaritan. And Father, we know that there are truly no Good Samaritans. And Father, as we look out into this room, there's not one of us that can claim that title for himself or herself. Father, we fall so far short of what your law demands. Father, we don't love you perfectly with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the standard. That's what we aim for, but we haven't reached it. Father, we don't love our neighbors perfectly in the same way that we love ourselves. But that is the standard, and it's what we aim for, Father. And Father, we thank you that you've sent a Savior who took the transgressions, the failure to obey the law, took the penalty on himself and was nailed to the cross in order to pay for our transgressions, to assume the punishment that we deserved for failure to obey you. Father, we can't thank you enough for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that as we explain the truth of your gospel to others, Father, that we would not fail to show them the mirror of your law, of your word, and that as they see the ways that they've fallen short of that, that it would make the cross beautiful, because only as we see our failure to obey you and the impossible standard that you hold up to us, does the cross become more beautiful to us. So, Father, I pray that we would make the cross of Christ beautiful to others as we explain the law of God and our failure to obey it and the only hope that we have. Now, Father, our legs aren't strong enough to walk the distance. Our arms aren't strong enough to swim the ocean of your law. It's only your Son, who is our substitute, who could pay that price. So, Father, may you be glorified and honored, lifted up, exalted in our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.